I want to personally thank you for your involvement in the Louise Plow Crusade this week. For participating, I believe that the momentum is beginning to build and that God wants to do something significant through that crusade. And it does have needs. There are financial needs that we would really like to have you as a congregation pray about, that the Lord will lay upon the business community as well as other churches throughout this city to give, because I believe that these are the last days and it's critical that we reach our own city. And I know of no better way to do it than through mass evangelism through the ministry of a man like Louise Plow. So please be in prayer about that. My text for today is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I read about a college president a couple of weeks ago who had just dedicated an expensive sign for the campus entrance, which was immediately stolen by the senior class and hidden away. Hidden away, and after searching for several days, the president found the sign and he hid it elsewhere, and then he informed the senior class that unless they recovered that sign, found it and had it back to him by Saturday night, they would lose all of their senior privileges. That Sunday, he appeared in chapel before the glum and unsuccessful seniors and read the morning's text. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it. We're always looking for signs that would accompany the end of this age, and I believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has three inescapable signs that will be present, that the last generation will see and know in a way that no other generation previous to that last generation would ever be able to comprehend. This is one of the great pivotal passages of prophecy, and I've tried to look at several of these because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a key passage when it comes to understanding the end of this age and the signs that are going to preempt and let us know that we are living at the very end of this age. And the entire book of 2 Thessalonians, as well as much of 1 Thessalonians, was written by Paul to a group of godly people making up the church of Thessalonica. And they had now been in Christ for a number of years, and they were beginning to experience a tremendous amount of persecution in the Roman Empire, even as Caesar demanded that these people bow down and worship him. And so the tendency for the Thessalonican Christians was to believe that somehow they were now present in the day of the Lord, that they were now in the midst of that time of judgment because of their circumstances. And so Paul says, as he writes to them, he says, don't be soon shaken in verse 2, or be seized with panic. That's really what the Greek means here. That they were seized with panic. The Greek expression denotes a rocking motion, a shaking up and down, like a building that's been shaken by an earthquake or a ship that's being tossed by the waves of the sea. They were troubled about the second coming of Christ because in their hearts they believed through Paul's previous teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as well as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that they were going to escape the wrath of God. They were going to escape the day of the Lord. They would not be present for that time. And Paul seemed to indicate that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul indicated by that scripture that Christians would not go through that terrible time of tribulation known in the text here as the day of the Lord. He also said a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So to set the stage here and give you the context, the Thessalonican Christians believe that somehow Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians must have been in error. He had promised they would be delivered from the wrath to come, but now they somehow believe that they were in that time of trouble, of wrath, because of their own troubled state. And furthermore, they had false teachers, heretics, who were coming in, and they were saying that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul indicates that in verse 2 when he says that you've been shaken, and I ask you not to be, whether in spirit or by word or by letter. They were teaching by word of mouth. That's these false teachers were teaching by word of mouth. They were also teaching by way of letter. They had even forged Paul's name on their letters. in telling the Thessalonican Christians they were now in the day of the Lord. And they believed that somehow they had escaped the coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our text for next week, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and so forth. And they believed that they had missed that calling of the believers unto himself at the coming of Christ. And I'll say more about that next week. Now, I want you to notice that it's important as you study prophecy to clearly delineate between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. When you're reading along in a text and it says, until the day of Christ. For example, in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it or perfect it or complete it till the day of Christ. Every time the reference is to the day of Christ, it refers to the day of his coming, his parousia, his coming for believers, and then his coming at the end of the age in power and great glory. That is the day of Christ. But the day of the Lord is another term that means specifically the day of God's judgment, the day when God rights all wrongs that have ever been committed in history. It's the day of God's awesome judgment upon the earth, better known as that period of tribulation, 7 years. We gave you the background for that last week from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. So it's important to make that distinction. Reminds me of the young bride who said to her groom, there are two things that I'm good at preparing, meatballs and lemon pie. And the young husband responded, and which one is this? This is the day of the Lord that Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians. That's a terrible thing for a husband to do, isn't it? But the day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment. If you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll notice they say nothing about the day of Christ because the day of Christ hadn't been revealed to them. But they have a lot to say about the day of the Lord. The prophet Joel, for example, the whole book of Joel is built around that day. The day of the Lord, it is coming, Joel says in Joel chapter 2. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of gloominess. It's the day of God's judgment. And all of the troops of the world are going to rally around at the Battle of Armageddon. And that's all part of the events of the day of the Lord. It's that period of 7 years. Further, more clearly defined and described in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18, the most complete text that we have in our Bibles regarding that awesome day of the Lord. So it's the day of God's judgment. And as I already mentioned, the Thessalonican believers somehow felt through their false teachers who had entered in, had caused them to be troubled, that they were already in that day of the Lord, and they had missed the coming of Christ. By the way, this passage of Scripture is one of the greatest arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And you will see why as we proceed this morning. Paul writes to correct this view, and he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. This is the day of grace. This is the day when the gospel is going out to all the world. This is the day when God seems to ignore, in a way, wickedness. He does not deal with wickedness in immediate judgment. This is the day of God's awesome grace. And all of us who've come to Christ, we've been the recipients of the grace of God. It's only by God's grace that we are what we are, and that we are in Christ this morning. This is the day of God's grace. But the day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment. The day of the Lord, that 7-year period of tribulation, is the day when God will deal directly with human sin. And it will be an awesome day. But Paul says that day cannot come until three things happen. Now here's the main body of our message this morning. Three things must happen before the day of the Lord can technically begin. Let's look at them. Number one, the falling away in verse 3. Unless that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now you probably read that and you wonder, what in the world is Paul talking about? By the way, that is a misprint in your bulletin. The word apostasy is supposed to be spelled with an S-Y at the end, and it's inadvertently put C-Y, and it was my problem, not a typographical error. I did not pick that up, as I originally gave the secretary the title for my message. But it is the apostasy, or the falling away here, that Paul is referring to in these verses. And the Greek text here means it's a definite article, and it means there will come a time at the end of this age which will be characterized by the falling away. In other words, it will be a particular falling away or an apostasy, a defection from the faith that will occur before the day of the Lord can take place. We refer to as an apostate as someone who has defected from the faith. He has fallen away from the true faith. And Paul here is using the word apostasy to indicate that there will be a massive worldwide revolt or rebellion. It will be an abandoning of the position once held. And it will be so dramatic and so shocking and so total and so startling. It will be on such a large scale, such a widespread turning away from the truth of God's word, that Christians in the last day will recognize it, but not until that last day will Christians be able to see it. It'll be a little bit like love, you know. You know it when you experience it. And Paul says that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until there comes this particular falling away, this total abandonment of the faith, this turning away from orthodoxy, turning away from the truth of God's word, and drifting into all kinds of isms and cults and ideologies that are simply man-made. Paul clearly spoke of this day in another passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where he says, the time will come at the end of this age when they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, they won't want anything to do with the Word of God. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away from the truth, and they will be turned unto fables. Literally there, the Greek word mythos, meaning they will be turned to mythology. The last generation, that's what's going to happen. There will be a religious movement in the last days, but it will exclude the true Christ. It will be a movement centered in the worship of man. It will be the exaltation of self. It will be the deification of man, that man is God. That will be the message of the last days. Drifting away from the truth of God's word, the emphasis will be put upon human potential. The fact that every man has a part of the divine within him. Every woman has a part of the Godhead within him, within her. Therefore, man ultimately is God. And this will pave the way for the coming and the acceptance of the Antichrist, who in verse 4 will enter into the temple saying that he is God, and the whole world will bow and say, yes, he is God, and the world will worship the Antichrist. But it will be a movement that is centered in man. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know that in the last days perilous times, violent times will come, for men will be lovers of their own selves. The beliefs in the last day will be man-centered. And it will be the exaltation of self, that man is God, and culminate and be embodied in the person of the Antichrist, who will be worshipped as God. Verse 4, I believe that the New Age movement, Eastern religions, are going to pave the way for the deification of man, as we're seeing today on a scale that our world has never seen. The idea that man is God, recognizing your own potential. Both Protestant and Catholic institutions at this present day are seeing value in such movements as the man is God ideology gives to us, coming from the Far East, Eastern religions, of which the New Age movement is part. Dave Hunt, in a book called Global Peace, documents this so well. It says, Catholic retreat centers around the world mix Christianity with Hinduism, Buddhism, and all manner of New Age beliefs and practices. Typical is the Ashram Azim, a Franciscan Sisters Center for Meditation in Willard, Wisconsin, that seeks to reach Christ consciousness through various New Age techniques. One of the sisters defends the practice in this way. We can be Catholic and at the same time open beyond dogma and doctrine to recognize the mystical truth in all religions. Now you see the subtleness of this. In 1988, the Pope in the Catholic world, a Catholic magazine had an article entitled, The Buddha Revered as a Christian Saint. I can tell you that we have been to Japan and we've been to Singapore and Malaysia and Hong Kong, and we've seen the results of Buddhism. We see the depravity of the people. We see the darkness of that land. And Buddha is anything but a saint. In 1986, the Pope visited India and told huge crowds. He said, India's mission is crucial because of our intuition of the spiritual nature of man. Notice the compliment. Indeed, India's greatest contribution to the world can be to offer it a spiritual vision of man, and the world does well to attend willingly to this ancient wisdom and in it to find enrichment for human living. I haven't been to India, but I can tell you, India, from what everyone says who's been there, is perhaps one of the most deprived and darkest countries in our world, where people cannot even feed themselves. People are starving to death because of the false religion, the Hinduism, that has been so much a part of their culture. There's no wisdom in the man is God ideology. It has failed, like communism. It has failed in other parts of the world, and yet here we are bringing it into our own country. It is satanic. It has its roots in the Garden of Eden. I don't want to be too hard on the Catholics this morning, because the Protestants are doing the same thing. An Episcopal bishop in Newark recently, in the fall of 1988, said, "I worship God in a Buddhist temple as the smell of incense filled the air." And I'll tell you, I could not worship God in a Buddhist temple. "I knelt before three images of the Buddha, feeling that the smoke could carry my prayers heavenward. It was for me a holy moment. Beyond the words and creeds that each religion uses, there is a divine power that unites us. I will not make any further attempt to convert the Buddhist, the Jew, the Hindu, or the Muslim. I am content to learn from them and to walk with them side by side toward the God who lives, I believe, beyond the images that bind and blind us." Could you imagine Paul as he stood there in Athens and looked out and saw all of the idolatry? The false gods and images. Can you imagine Paul in his heart? He was grieved and yet saying, "I see tremendous value in what's happening here. I'm not going to preach Christ." It says Paul was provoked in his spirit. And he turned around and he preached Jesus and the resurrection, because that's the only message which gives man any hope. Nothing else does. And closer to us in evangelicalism, quote-unquote evangelicalism, using the broader term, the bigger umbrella of evangelicalism, which many of you are familiar with. Churches around the country, in our own country, are preaching a self-centered gospel. It centers in the person. The imaging and the visions and all of these things. You can be whatever you decide in your spirit that you can be. And you just simply visualize that and you think about that and you have the power to actually bring that to pass. Last Sunday night, I turned on the TV, cable channel, late Sunday night after the news, just to see what was happening in other parts of the world. And there was a large church in Houston. I mean, it must have seated 3,000 or 4,000 people or more. And it was literally packed. As they scanned it was packed. And this pastor was preaching on this subject: you can have your miracle. You can be whatever you want, whatever your need is, you can have that need met this morning. It doesn't matter what it is, because God has determined that He wants to share His glory with you. That wasn't what He said. But He's sharing His power with you, and you're part of the Godhead, and you can just simply call these things into action. And that's what the world wants to hear. It's a popular message, and you can fill huge arenas with that kind of a message. That message will literally pack them in. A well-known Christian motivational speaker, whose books carried in many Christian bookstores, conducts a seminar in which he shares on the theme, "How to Get What You Want." Hardly the gospel that Jesus preached: deny yourself, take up my cross, and follow me. It's all part, I believe, of the great apostasy of the end of this age. Teachers will share what people want to hear, but it will be a great distance from the truth. Someone gave me a catalog this week of all of the cults in our world today, and most of them operative here in our own country, and I counted nearly 550 cults that have sprung up, most of them in the last 25 years, some of them headquartered right here in San Antonio. And I tell you, this is a time of great mass deception, where people are turning away from the truth and they are being turning to mythology. The second thing that must happen, the man of sin must be revealed in verse 3. The word here is lawlessness. Now notice he says, before the day of the Lord can come. In other words, you Thessalonians, you cannot be in the tribulation period because the man of sin has not yet entered. He hasn't been revealed yet. That's what he's saying. The man of sin or lawlessness is translated in some of your versions. The same word that Paul uses here for revelation is used in Revelation chapter 1 regarding the end of this age when Christ will be revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is a decisive act at a definite moment in the future. The man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to come riding in upon the scene, and the world is going to see him and recognize him as a great leader. It's a decisive act in history. And yet he will be the epitome of the opposition to the laws of God. His nature is lawlessness. Now the word ah, the Greek word here for lawless, is anomos, made up of two words, ah meaning no, and nomos meaning law. In other words, he will be a man who will recognize no law but his own. He will operate by his own laws. I think we see a preview of this kind of person in Saddam Hussein. You know, he's been referred to by our own president as an international outlaw. He has his own laws, but they are his own laws. And the Antichrist will operate by his own laws, but it will be lawlessness as God sees it. His lawlessness is further revealed in verse 4. I made reference to this last week in our study in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Remember in our study last week, the beginning of the day of God's judgment will begin when the Antichrist, heading up the Western coalition of nations, and ultimately sort of having power over the whole world, but he will make a covenant with the Antichrist, or with the nation of Israel, guaranteeing them peace and safety in the land. That's brought out in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. That begins, that triggers the day of the Lord. It's not the rapture of the church that triggers the day of the Lord. The rapture of the church could happen today, and the day of the Lord may not come for another 10 or 20 years. The rapture does not begin the tribulation. It's the covenant that the Antichrist makes with the nation of Israel that begins the seven-year period of God's judgment upon the world. But in the middle of that seven-year period, the Antichrist and the Western coalition of nations will turn against Israel. And the Antichrist will go into the land and he will enter into the temple. Paul brings that out here in verse 4. He will enter into the temple. He will proclaim to these Jews that he is God, and he will demand that they bow down and worship him. That is the abomination of desolation which Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Triggering the end of this age, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet back in Daniel 9 verse 27, then let all who are in Judea flee into the mountains. That begins the second part of the tribulation, or the day of the Lord, known as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. He will be revealed at the beginning of the tribulation in his covenant with Israel, and that begins the countdown of the seven-year period known as the day of the Lord. And that is the second reason why Paul said to the Thessalonican Christians that they could not be in the tribulation period, because that had not yet happened. And I can honestly tell you this morning that we, no matter how tough it gets, are not yet in the tribulation period until the Antichrist forms a covenant with the nation of Israel. That begins that period. Now a third thing must happen. If you're following me here in verses 6 and 7. You know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. To me, this is one of the greatest arguments for the pre-tribulation, the pre-day of the Lord rapture of the church, right here in verses 6 and 7. I, like others, have studied these verses for years, trying to determine what Paul meant by this restraining force. And there have been various interpretations offered, such as the church may be that restraining force, or it may be the Roman government, which has come and gone, or it may be a certain man or a powerful individual that is that restraining force. Those are, by and large, the arguments that have been offered. But the key argument, and I believe strongly in this, that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit as the restrainer. In other words, the Holy Spirit is restraining evil during this present age. We have no understanding. Only eternity will reveal the ministry of the Holy Spirit during this present age, not only in our lives, but in restraining the forces of evil. We have law and order today in our world because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God says, in that wicked day of Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. And once his spirit was removed from earth's scene, then all lawlessness took over. And it's only the Spirit of God that gives us any degree of law and order today. Now, three reasons I give to you why I believe almost dogmatically, 99%, that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit here. Three reasons. Number one, Paul says, you now know what is restraining the Antichrist from coming upon the scene. This is more than a mere knowledge of something. The Greek expression here means that you know in a personal way. We can say, I know who the President of the United States is, and all of us know who the President of the United States is, but not all of us know the President of the United States. Few of us have probably met the President of the United States. I know a number of you have, but few of you have met him and can say, I know the President of the United States personally. But when Paul is using the word know here, he is saying, you know this person. You know who this is who is now restraining the forces of evil so that the Antichrist cannot come upon the scene. You know him personally because you are acquainted with him. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, I will pray the Father in that upper room discourse, and he will send you another comforter, even the Holy Spirit, who will abide with you, and he will remain with you forever. And then he says, you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. You know him. You know who he is. He is a person. He's more than just an influence. He's more than just a restrainer from evil. He is a person who indwells you. In John chapter, or rather in our text in verse 7, it indicates that this, by the masculine pronoun, that this is a person he's referring to. Only he, and notice that most of our texts bring that out in English, only he, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. So it's a person here. And it has to be, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Second reason, in order to hold back this supernatural evil power, this satanic power from coming upon the scene, it means that the restrainer must have supernatural power himself. That's why the Roman government does not qualify. That's why law and order does not qualify as restraining evil. Law and order is not restraining evil today. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that is restraining evil in our world today. Satan is a supernatural enemy. Man is absolutely no match for Satan. But the Spirit of God is. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And it's only the Spirit of God who has the power to be able to restrain the forces of evil. I often think back in my high school days to a man that we affectionately knew as Coach, who happened to be in charge of the study hall quite frequently. And I can remember at lunchtime how, when the bell would ring, everybody would get up and head for this front door to go out and get lunch. You know, we were all in a hurry. Coach, he was just a little man, and he would stand in front of that door, and he'd hold it for a minute to try and get everybody to just stop and have some kind of orderliness as they left the classroom. And he would stand there, and all at once he'd let the door open, and he'd get out of the way, and everybody would go flying out. He never was successful in giving any kind of law or order or reason. But on occasion, some prankster would get on the outside door because it opened out into the hallway and would hold their foot against that door. And Coach would be trying to open that door and all of the class pushing against him. And little old Coach would nearly get crushed in the process. My younger brother was particularly good at doing that, I understand. But what is it that's holding back the tide, this tremendous onslaught of evil and wickedness and lawlessness in the last days? It can only be the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a third reason. The Spirit of God is seen in Scripture as the restrainer against evil. Genesis 6:3, I mentioned that. My spirit will not always strive with man. When Jesus said the Spirit of God will come in John 16, verses 8 through 11, he said the Spirit will convict the world of sin, of unrighteousness, and of judgment. Because the prince of this world, that is Satan himself, has been judged. And the Spirit resides in the life of believers. Now notice my transition here. The Spirit of God resides in the heart of every believer who makes up the true church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know you not that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that you are the temple of God? Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? The Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost took up residence in the heart of every true believer. And what we have in this passage is the reversal of the day of Pentecost. Just as the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and filled the church, so in that day, before the day of the Lord begins, God is going to remove the Holy Spirit. Not that he will no longer have any power in our world. He will still be present, but it will be in the same way, I believe, that he was present prior to the day of Pentecost. And he will leave when the church is taken. That's the exciting thing here. It indicates to me that the church has to go. The Spirit's going to be taken before the day of the Lord. That's very clear. The Spirit indwells the church, so the church must be taken. And I believe that that all just simply correlates with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 concerning the coming of the Lord for the church. So three things must happen before the tribulation begins. Number one, there must be a mass defection from the faith known as the apostasy at the end of this age. Number two, the Antichrist must be identified or revealed. And number three, the Holy Spirit residing in the church must be taken out, and then our world will see wickedness and delusion on a grand scale such as the world has never seen before. We've had a lot of deceivers, we've had a lot of deception, but there is absolutely no comparison to the deception that will exist in the day of the Antichrist. Notice in verses 9 through 12, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. By the way, in Acts chapter 2, again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, the same words were used of the miracles of Christ, his supernatural powers, and the miracles of the apostles. And the Antichrist is going to come riding in upon the scene with great charisma, supernatural powers. He will win a worldwide following. He will give convincing proof that he really is God, and the world will worship him as such. He will have a great degree of credibility and believability about him that the whole world, part of God's judgment, will turn to worship the Antichrist. You see, when people refuse to entertain the truth and to receive the truth, then that opens them up for a lie, because you have to believe something. George Orwell, in The Observer, in 1945, wrote, "When men stop worshiping God, they promptly start worshiping man with disastrous results." Have we seen that? Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, "For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. For when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were thankful, and the end result was they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became like fools." I was in a bookstore this week, and I picked up U.S. News and World Report, and I started skimming through it. And I got to this article where it says, "We, our scientists now in our country, are now studying apes so that we can better understand why parents abuse their children." Now you talk about a reversal. You talk about man's foolish heart being darkened. We won't look to God's Word to find out what's wrong with man. We won't look to God's Word to see the sin problem and how to deal with the sin problem. So what do? We turn to the study of apes in order to determine how we are going to deal with the problems that ultimately are a direct result of man's problem of sin. One writer puts it this way, "Mankind is like a terminally ill patient who desires the cure the doctor offers, yet finds the prescribed medicine, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, too distasteful to swallow, and takes a sugar-coated but deadly pill instead. And all one needs to do to see how quickly and completely the Antichrist will be accepted is to look at the rise of the Third Reich prior to World War II, and the acceptance of Adolf Hitler, and how the great German audiences were mesmerized, and yet German people, by and large, as a whole, were among the most educated and elite and knowledgeable people in our world prior to World War II. And yet they believed a lie. They believed the lie of Hitler. Shows you that education is not the answer. Submission to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and submission to the Word of God is the answer. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the great tribulation is going to bring this lawless one to his end, as we will see in our study in weeks to come in verse 8. This is a reversal of creation when God breathed into man the breath of life, and here by the mere breath of the Son of God in verse 8, he is going to put out of commission once and for all the Antichrist. Rudolf Hess, the war criminal, was deceived and mesmerized by Hitler. He never repented of his horrible sin until the day that he hanged himself. He still believed that what he did was right. Guilty of convicting millions of Jews, literally slaughtering millions of Jews. And he was so mesmerized by Adolf Hitler that he went to his grave. He hung himself, still believing that this was one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest man who ever lived, Adolf Hitler. Here's his statement at the Nuremberg trial. Some of you remember this. It's chilling. He said, "I was allowed for many years of my life to work under the greatest sun that my people produced in their 1,000-year history. Even if I could, I would not want to erase this. I am happy to know that I have done my duty to my people as a loyal follower of my Führer. I regret nothing. If I were to begin again, I would act just as I have acted, even if I knew that in the end I should meet a fiery death at the stake. No matter what men may do to me, someday I shall stand before the judgment seat of the Eternal, and I shall answer to Him that I know that He will judge me innocent." You talk about delusion. The world has seen it before. And the world is going to see it again at the end of this age, when the whole world will bow down and worship the Antichrist. And this is all part of the judgment of God. You refuse the truth, my friend, and you will indeed believe a lie. That's an axiom that you can write down and put it in your mind. You refuse to believe the truth, and you will believe the lie, because that's part of God's judgment that is coming upon this world at the end of this age. And that's why it's imperative that you come to Christ today. That's why it's imperative that you give your life to Christ today. Don't put it off. If you've had the opportunity and the tribulation period were to begin in your lifetime, I tell you something that I believe will happen to you without any question whatsoever. You will believe the great delusion that is coming, because it will be so believable that you'll have no other choice but to believe it. And that's why I think this Louis Plough crusade is so crucial, and why we all need to get involved in it. If we don't get to people before the cults do, before the deceiver does, Satan, the deceiving one, they will be deceived as a part of God's judgment, because they refused to believe the truth of God's word. Let's bow together in prayer. I really believe that there are a number of us here this morning. You've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never trusted Him for the forgiveness of your sin. You've never repented of your sin. You've never acknowledged your need, so you've never turned to Him in faith. And I believe this morning, because I think God clearly impressed this upon me, that there are some of you that need to make that decision this morning. And I would encourage you to do that. That's the only message that can save you, and that's the only message that can keep you from believing the lie of the great deceiver, Antichrist, who is the father, and Satan, who is the father of lies. If that's where you are this morning, you're making that decision, I want you to indicate that on a response slip. Just put it in the offering plate. No one else will know. At the end of the service, you come down and you speak with me. I'd be glad to talk with you. I'd be glad to share. I would be glad to introduce you to someone else who can share Christ with you, so that you can go away from here this morning knowing that when the church is taken out, you're going to be part of that great homegoing. And I'll tell you, I think it's time that we as Christians stop playing games. Stop trying to build our own little empires. That we begin to let loose of our resources, the financial blessings that God has heaped upon us. Let's use them for the glory of God. Let's use it to finish this addition that is needed here. Let's use it to help evangelize San Antonio through the Louis Plough efforts. Let's trust God to really do something great and significant through us as a body. Father, I pray that in these quiet moments that we might make some decisions that are eternal, and decisions that will greatly impact the lives of others as we deal with You, and as we renounce our own selfish ways and get involved in the Great Commission, deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Him. Bless what is given this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You
songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say,
in you, for you have been our hope and our confidence since birth. May the words of our mouths and the lives that we live be acceptable, O Lord, our strength and our confidence. In the strong name of your Son we pray. Amen.
Make an egg. I'm going to play a seventh chord. Let's see.